This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org. It's hard to imagine that day. There were several days that we remember, but it's hard to imagine those days. I'm not talking about any random day. I'm talking about a few very particular days. In fact, three that I have in mind. But it's hard to imagine those 3 days. It was the day that the city and its walls began to crumble. After months of siege, it was the day that the news rang out throughout the city. Defeat. We've lost the war. It's over. The Babylonians have taken control of God's city, Jerusalem. It's over. The cities are broken. Our rations have ran out. The water is stagnant. We are desperate. We can imagine the families gathering together with their children, explaining to them what's about to happen. Kids, we're about to go on a long trip, and we're not coming home. And we're going to travel 500 miles to a strange place, a land that is filled with a different language, a different culture, and there's going to be a people that will rule over us. I can't imagine what that day was like. Sometimes I try to think about what their prayers were like in that day. That's a valley, a dark valley in the history of the people of Israel. I imagine that prayers were up that day. I mean, there were more people praying that day on their knees, weeping in desperation for God. I imagine they didn't struggle to pray on that day. They were desperate. But that was just one day. You see, I can't imagine also after decades of living in a foreign land under the thumb of a vassal king, the day that the news spread throughout these captive people that they were going to be set free. The Persian king had overtaken Babylon and they were going to be returned home to Jerusalem. Can you imagine that day? I picture they did not struggle on that day to pray prayers or to have praises to God. I mean, decades of captivity, imprisonment were broken. The chains restricting them were now broken and they were going to be going home. This was a day that it was easy to pray. It was a mountaintop experience. But that's just 2 days. There's a third day that I think is seared into the memory of the people of Israel. In fact, I think it's even more memorable than the day they were defeated or the day they were freed. It's the day after making a 500-mile journey back, the day that they came home. What were their prayers like on that day? What were the conversations that they had around the campfire as they approached the ruined city walls of what used to be home? You might call this day the land between. For the people of Israel, it wasn't the darkest moment of the valley, and it wasn't the mountaintop experience of being freed. It was somewhere in between, this land between. What was their prayer like in this land between? Today I want to argue that the most difficult moments for us to pray aren't the dark valleys, and they are not the mountaintop experiences. The difficult moments for persistent prayer is somewhere in between. Maybe for you it was the mountaintop experience. You landed the new job. God had answered your prayers. You're praising Him and telling people, but days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months, and then suddenly that job that you were so excited about became the job that Monday morning rolled around. Sort of the land between. Maybe for you it was the moment of incredible tragedy in your life, a loss that you never expected to happen to you. It was a moment you were on your knees, you were desperate for God. People surrounded you with love. You felt the support. The people gathered for the funeral, but a few weeks later, no one was there. And Monday morning had to happen. It was the land between. Maybe for you, it was the Camp High experience as a junior higher. You just felt so close to God at camp, and then you came home and life was just happening again. Suddenly, the small group of people that were on fire for God weren't around you anymore. You had to enter the land between. How can we possibly persist in prayer in the land between? How can we cultivate a deep, faith-filled, persistent life of prayer in this land between? Well, this gives us the context of today's psalm, and it also poses the question for us today. How can we cultivate a life of prayer? I'm convinced that God's Word has some answers for us. So I want us to have our eyeballs on this morning. So if you would, please grab a Bible. If you don't have one, pull it out on your phone. Grab a black Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. And turn with me to the Psalms, about halfway through in your book, if you flip it open. And turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. As you turn there, as we often do at our church, just as a sign of reverence and honor as we read God's Word, I want to invite you, if you're able, to just stand with us. And if you're not able, stand as a posture in your heart as we read God's Word together. This is Psalm 126. Hear God's Word. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing with him sheaves." Let's sit together as we study God's Word. You may be seated. Today I want to ask the question that I believe this psalm is asking us. How can we persist in prayer? Not in the mountaintop experience, not in the darkest of valleys, but the day we come home to Monday morning, how can we persist in prayer? I believe this psalm provides for us a few practical steps that we can move forward in that I believe could transform the way we can persist in prayer, both individually and corporately. The first step here is simply this. We need to track our prayers. We need to track our prayers. Look with me to verse 1 in Psalm 126. Notice the tense of this particular start to this psalm. It says, "When," past tense, "when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." That's kind of a weird phrase for us. There's a few words that I don't use too frequently today. When I see fortunes, I think of someone winning the lottery. When I see Zion, I'm not sure what that even's referring to. This phrase is actually frequently used throughout the Bible. In fact, it occurs many, many times in the book of Jeremiah. And you know, every time in Jeremiah, when it points to that, you know what it's pointing to? That phrase is pointing to the exile of the people of Israel and the return from their captivity in Babylon. That's what it's pointing to. That word "restore" actually has a sense to it of turning. Of turning back the tides, of changing things back to a previous state. When he says, "Restore to us the fortunes of Zion," he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, the people of God. Would you bring us back to the way things were? And he is remembering that time. He's remembering that day when freedom rang out in the camps of captivity in Babylon, that we are free. He remembers that day. It says, remember when the Lord restored the fortune of Zion. We were like those who dream. Do you hear the language? He's saying, pinch me. I can't believe it's true. We've been here for decades. Is it really true that God has freed us? You can imagine in the camp the laughter and the joy that was on the tip of everyone's tongue that they had been freed. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? We're in a series on the Psalms of Ascent, and these are a group of psalms that were sung as the people of Israel went on their yearly journey to Jerusalem. This was the hymn book of the people. They would sing these songs regularly. And as the psalmist is singing this, as they journey together as families, they are remembering, they're marking a moment in history when God had done a great thing. Do we do this as people? You see, I think the problem and the reason the psalmist puts this in our memory is that we are a forgetful people. I mean, maybe you're like me. How many times have you prayed a prayer, earnestly praying for God to do something, and then maybe a few months later it actually happens and you never even remember, one, that you prayed the prayer, or two, recognize that God even answered the prayer? You see, we need to track our prayers if we want to cultivate a life of faith-filled prayer. I've been fascinated by a particular man. His name was George Mueller. Maybe you've heard of George Mueller. This has been said of George Mueller. He lived in the 19th century, and it's been said of George Mueller that he is the greatest example of a man of faith-filled prayer since the time of the apostles. That's been written of him. That's a powerful statement to say that his prayers in the 19th century, literally a couple millennium after the apostles lived, are the greatest example of faith-filled prayers. And the reason I'm so fascinated with George Mueller is that he was a man who admittedly struggled with prayer. You could say that he had difficulty persisting in prayer. One of the things George Mueller began to do, because he was so frustrated about the fact that he could not persist in prayer, is that he began to journal. And in fact, he started doing this, and he did it day after day after day. And what he would do every day is he would write down any prayer that he prayed to God throughout the day. He made sure that he wrote down the prayer. In fact, today they've seen in his journal recorded over 50,000 prayers that he wrote down in his lifetime. It's amazing. I mean, if you look at the segment of time that he was praying these prayers, it was at least two a day for 60 years. He wrote down these prayers. Now, that would be amazing in and of itself, but do you know what's most remarkable about what George Mueller did with every single one of those prayers? He didn't just record the prayer. He wrote down when and how God answered those prayers. Every one of them. I want to get my hands on this journal. I want to see the pen marks of a man who for 60 years wrote down his prayers and recorded when and how God answered them. Many of his prayers, historians have seen, that he wrote down were answered the same day. He was a man who prayed to God and actually expected him to answer. That's different, isn't it? It's sort of refreshing. Because if you're like me, and I'm guessing you probably are, I pray a lot of prayers that I don't keep track of. And in fact, I think if I'm honest in my heart of hearts, I pray a prayer filled with faith, but I've got a plan B in my pocket. Lord, would you do this? And I sort of half-heartedly pray, but then I say, but if you don't, I've got plan B. It wasn't the case for George Mueller. He said, Lord, I'm asking you to do this. I'm writing it down, and I am trusting that you hear me and you will answer. And when you do, I will write it down. Imagine what a lifetime of writing down your prayers and seeing how God answers them could do for your faith. Imagine what that could do to develop a life of persistent prayer in our hearts if we did that, like George Mueller. Like the psalmist who remembers what God has done, who celebrates it, who has tracked this answer to prayer, freedom from exile. We need to track our own prayers. But he continues in verse 2. The psalmist says this, "Then when you answered our prayers, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy." Look at this. "Then they said," other people, "they said, among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh, has done great things for them." He's quoting the sort of water cooler talk among the other nations. Now this should strike us as remarkable because the other nations had their own gods. And in fact, every nation sort of had their own national deity, and everyone had a little bit of pride about their particular god and who was really in control. But for other people from other nations to say, "Wow, look what the Lord, Yahweh, has done for those people of Israel. It's pretty amazing what he's done." That is remarkable. You see, if we want to cultivate a life of persistent prayer, we not only need to track our prayers, trusting God to answer them, we need to tell people our prayers. We need to share it with others. We need to tell lots of people what God is doing and how he has answered our prayers. I want to do something uncomfortable for me, and I want to be very honest and maybe even irrationally transparent with you, if I could just be real. I have been defined for much of my life as sort of a half glass empty kind of guy, a little bit. I've been able to see the bad things often. I've got these lenses on through life. I'm sort of a pessimist in the outlook of life. I mean, it could be 72 degrees and sunny, and we could be sitting at a beach, and I'll lean over to somebody and say, "You know, there's a risk of sunburn, though. Could be a problem. Really could." I'm a pessimist. In fact, in college, I had some roommates that would give me a really hard time about that, and they signed me up for some service, and they had my profile name. They created it for me, and they called me, as my profile on the web, "The Worst Day Ever." That's what they labeled me, because they saw how frequently I could come back to the dorm room and say, "It has been the worst day ever." A pessimist. You know, and for a long time I thought, you know, it's kind of humorous that you can see the world through this lens sometimes. Pessimism can kind of be funny. But then I began to see the fruit of pessimism in my life. And in fact, if I'm really honest, I've been seeing it recently. Like this week, the fruit of pessimism. I've had some people close to me that have called me out on it, in fact. Even my sweet wife has said, "Zach, sometimes you're kind of negative." And it's not just in a funny way. You have sort of a pessimistic outlook on life, and if I'm honest with you, it's difficult. It's difficult to be around that kind of negativity all the time. You know what God's been convicting me of lately? That there's real fruit and ramifications to that particular outlook on life. And I think the source of the problem is I'm often telling other people what I'm doing or what man has done, but I rarely tell people what God's doing. I don't. I don't speak it. I don't share with people what God is up to in our midst. Psalm 96:3 is a command to us to declare among the nations the mighty works that God has done, that we would use our tongues to tell forth. Think about the fruit of a lifetime of only talking about the world from a man's perspective, from my little world. It's dark. It's negative. In fact, it's pessimistic, because if the world is on my shoulders, if the future rests on me, I don't have much hope. Now imagine the fruit of a person who shares what God is doing regularly. Imagine being around those kind of people, surrounding yourself with people who regularly come to you and just say, hey, Joe, I just want to let you know God is doing some amazing things in my life right now. I mean, I can't even explain to you what's going on. It's incredible. I'm so filled with hope. I see Him working. I see Him moving. Think of what that does for our lives of prayer. It begins to cultivate hope and persistence. This isn't a pep talk for us to be more positive, because this could be some motivational speaker saying, hey, just think positive, be an optimist, believe and hope for the future and things will go well. No, this is different. This is being honest about what God is doing. And sometimes that could be honest enough to say, God's convicting me. I've got some sin in my life that I need to share with you. But it's pointing to people, hey, God's on the move. He's working. He's doing something right now. And it stirs our hope for a life filled with prayer, persistent prayer. So my call to you today is maybe you're on this side of cancer. And maybe you celebrated a little bit, or maybe you were thankful in your heart, or maybe you were just exhausted on the other side of chemo, and all you could do is say, I'm just glad that's over. I want to challenge you today. If God's brought you through something, throw a party. Celebrate. Share the news. Could we live, church, as a people that are so excited about what God is doing that our neighbors start looking in? What is going on? There are 30 cars in the neighborhood. What is going on at their house? Hey, what's the occasion? It's not the 4th of July. Oh, I've just been rescued from cancer. We're celebrating. God has answered our prayers. Imagine what that could do to our community. Imagine how it would stir in us a trust and faith in the power of prayer. We need to throw parties as we tell people what God is doing. The psalmist continues in verse 4, and to be honest, this is a strange turn for me. Look at verse 4 with me, and I want you to notice the tense of the verb. Notice the tense. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore. Present tense, filled with hope for the future. Okay. I'm confused because just three verses earlier in verse 1, the psalmist says, when the Lord restored, past tense, completed event, took something that was broken, fixed it completely, and now three verses later, he's saying, Lord, restore. Restore us. Does he have amnesia? What is going on? Has he forgotten what has happened? It's funny, I see this tension in scholars. They look at the psalm and some people label it a psalm of joy. It's a psalm of celebration and praise. And other scholars say, no, this psalm is a psalm of lament. I mean, look at the second half. He's reaping in tears. It's difficult. I believe there's a middle ground. And I don't think that the psalmist is doing this by accident. I don't think he has amnesia. I think he's pointing to day 3 from the exile. Not the valley of the day that they were defeated and taken to Babylon. Not the mountaintop experience of being restored and given freedom. It was the day they came back to Jerusalem. Another pastor helpfully points to a modern equivalence of this as modern day Syria. I mean, it's difficult for us to really picture what this would be like, but I've got some photos up here from modern day Syrian refugee crisis that could help us understand the moment these people came back to Jerusalem. Imagine being brothers standing at the edge of your hometown, coming back. Imagine the emotions and the feelings when you walked through that old familiar marketplace that used to be filled with clothing and bright colors and life and now is filled with dust and rubble. Imagine the day the people of Israel came back to the city of Jerusalem and found their old doorpost. This was their home. Imagine the emotion of that day. They had been through the darkest valley, taken away from their homes. They had been through the mountaintop experience of the news that they would come home. But day three is different, because day three, though God has done great things in the past, though God has done great things, He is not done yet. He's not done yet. In fact, when you come home on day three, there's a lot of work to be done. And there's mixed emotions of, I've come home, I've been set free, but look at this home. And what I want us to hear this morning, church, is that though God has done great things, He is not done yet. The story of the people of Israel is so helpful to us today, because their story, in many ways, is our story as Christians, isn't it? In fact, if I wanted to summarize the story of the Bible, and you only gave me one word, a single word, to summarize the entire story of the Bible, I've got a word that I think works pretty well, and it's this word: restoration. Restoration. Why restoration? The word restoration in and of itself implies that something that had an original state that was good and working became broken at one point and is in desperate need of rescue and restoration and putting back together and fixing. And folks, this is our story as Christians. I mean, originally God created the universe, and it was perfect, and it was good, and it was functioning in its original design. But then something went wrong. Adam and Eve sinned in the fall, and when sin entered the world, everything broke to pieces. Everything was broken. We were in need of rescue. In fact, you could even say that we as a people were captive to sin. We were shackled to it. And then God, rich in mercy and grace, said, I want to free you from your captivity, so I'm sending my Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sake, to free you from the bondage of your sin, if you would trust in me. Freedom. God's done great things in Jesus Christ. But the tension that you and I live in is this: though He's done great things, and we look back to the cross, He's not done yet. You feel it. I know it. He's not done yet. We have victory in Christ. Complete, utter victory in Christ. Yet, the battle rages on, doesn't it? We still fight against Satan. Look, in Christ, that moment of rescue, you have been declared righteous for those of us who trust in Him. Completely righteous. Yet, the rest of our lives, we will struggle against our own sin and flesh. It's a land between. In Christ, you and I have been given a new name, a brand new identity. He just gave it to you. But you and I, for those of us who follow Jesus, we'll spend the rest of our lives working to live out our new identity, practically. It's a land between. It's not the valley of darkness. It's not the great moment when you first encountered Jesus and you knew you were set free. It's Monday morning. It's the mundane. It's walking persistently. It's discipleship. It's following Jesus. It's the land between. You see, God has done great things for you, but He is not done yet. And I want you to hear this morning, church, that He's not done with you. God is not done with the broken relationship in your life. He's not done with that relationship. God is not done chiseling away the rough edges of your soul this morning. He is not done yet. In church, though He may be doing great things in your life individually, I believe with all my heart that He is not done with us. I mean, that's the context of this psalm. It's speaking corporately. Do you know this church, if you're new with us, this church has had a faithful witness in the city of Fort Collins for 138 years. 138 years. When this church was founded in the city of Fort Collins, cars didn't exist. Wrap your brain around that. People walked or rode a horse to church here. Life Point, God has done great things through this church in 137 years, but I want you to hear, He's not done yet. He's not done with this church. And I refuse to believe that we are at the end of the road. I'm believing God has more things in store for us as a church. He has a future. And I'm convinced that the very heart of it for our church is a people that are on fire for God through faith-filled, persistent prayer, year after year after year. How can we cultivate this life of persistent prayer? We need to track our prayers. We need to tell people about our prayers. And we need to trust God as we till the soil of prayer. Look at the second half of the psalm. Restore, present tense, asking God, restore our fortunes. Though you've freed us from captivity, keep doing it, Lord. You're not done yet. Restore our fortunes like the streams in the Negev. Now, if you're like me, you approach a word like Negev, or in some translations, Negev, and you instantly know what that means, right? No, I don't either. And what I'm telling you is that let's not be lazy when we read God's word. Just Google it. You don't need some crazy Bible software. If you don't understand a word in the Bible, Google it. Find out. Understand what we're reading. If you did that, you would find this. That the streams of Negev refers to an arid place, a desert in southern Judah, just below Jerusalem. This place doesn't have winter or spring. It only has rainy season and a long dry season. In fact, the dry season was so long that the riverbeds dry up completely. I mean, dusty, like chalk. And the psalmist is saying, God, I feel this right now. I've come back to the city gates of my destroyed hometown, and my soul feels like the stream beds of Negev. But would you come back? He continues, he gives an agricultural theme. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves, or the harvest, with him. There is nothing glamorous about sowing seeds. Have you ever realized that? I mean, imagine if I were on a farm, I would way rather be a part of the harvest because I get to see the fruit of what's going on. But the sowing of seeds involves dirt. It involves putting a dead thing in the ground. And it involves waiting. Being hopeful. I think seeds are a helpful picture of how we can persist in prayer. It's so helpful, in fact, I wanted to give you something this morning. Don't get too excited. It's very small. I wanted to give you a gift, and it's a seed. And I've got our ushers in the back, and I just want to go ahead and invite you, ushers. You can come forward and start passing out these seeds. I'm not even sure what kind of seeds these are. They might be pumpkin seeds. It doesn't matter. But I want you to take a seed now, and I want to talk to you about what these seeds represent as you do. So as the ushers come forward, just grab a seed, hold it in the palm of your hand. A seed is a powerful picture. In fact, Jesus points to seeds often in his parables. He talks about the mustard seed. He talks about the seed of faith being sown on a variety of ground. Seeds are a powerful picture. And I think seeds are helpful for us today to remember how to persist in prayer, because seeds point backwards. Seeds point to the work that needs to be done today, and seeds are filled with hope for the future. Let me tell you what I mean. Seeds point backwards. The reality of you holding the seeds reminds us the fact that this seed had to come from somewhere. They don't come from Walmart. All right? They don't just arrive there. This seed came from a plant. And not just any plant. This seed came from a plant that was so healthy, so full of life, that it was able to bear fruit that produced seeds. May this seed in your hand be a reminder of what God has done for you. The life that He has brought and what He has done in the person of Jesus. May it be a reminder that God has done great things. But the seed is also a reminder of the work we have today. Because though God has done great things to get this seed to arrive in your hand today, there's work to be done. He's not done yet. And here's my challenge for you. Today, in the mundane of your life, in the mountaintop experience or the dark valley or somewhere in between, would you be like the farmer who goes out into the arid, dry, dusty desert of the Negev and he finds that dry riverbed that is full of chalk and dust? But he says, God, I know You've been here before. You've brought the rain, and so I'm going to dig in the dusty clay and I'm going to place the seed of hope, trusting that You will bring the rain. And that one day this seed, as I look forward, one day this seed will be answered. This tiny hope-filled prayer, God, You'll answer it. I'm trusting that You'll bring about a wonderful life from this seed. A plant that's thriving in such a way that it produces fruit. And that I can share the harvest of what God has done with others. God has done great things for us, but He is not done yet. I want to close with a picture of this seed. This was a photo that was taken in Syria of a man who's in the dust. I love this picture because I think it's such a helpful picture of persistent prayer. This man's come home. He's come home. I'd say he's in the land between, though. And he's crying out. And as we cry out this week, church, in prayer, I want to encourage you. We have a tool for us that I want to walk us through in a moment, and it's this APTAT tool. Just an acronym for prayer that we've been using as a church throughout this summer. In a moment, we'll have the opportunity to walk through this together. But I hope that this image can stir in us the hope of planting seeds in the darkest moments of our life, in the mundane and in the high moments of what prayer can do. In just a moment, we're about to celebrate communion together. So I want to invite up Jeremy to the platform. He's going to be playing a little bit of music for us. And I want to give us an opportunity to reflect on what God has done, what He's calling you to do, and the hope that He has for your future. So as the ushers prepare, they're going to come forward. They'll be delivering you the elements of the bread and the juice. And I want you to hold, and I'm going to give you a lot of things to hold this morning. So you can set the seed next to you if you need to, but hold those elements. And as we do, I will be guiding us through the steps of this prayer simply by reading verses that help us understand these steps, that we admit You can do nothing without God, that we pray for help, that we trust a specific promise, that we act in faith, and that we thank God for His provision and goodness. Ushers, you can come forward, and would you bow your heads with me? Let's spend a moment praying together. Lord, we admit that we can do nothing without You. And so we begin with John 15:5. It says this: I am the vine and You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Thank you. Lord, as we admit we can do nothing without you, we pray for help. We pray from Psalm 51:10. Lord, create in me, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Lord, our prayers are not in vain because we can trust you and your promises. And this morning we hold on to Lamentations 3:23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we need your help to persist in prayer. As we remind ourselves from Isaiah 40:30, that even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up like eagles, they'll run, not be weary, and they'll walk and not grow faint. God, we thank you in advance for what you will do. I'm reminded from Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. This was done so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. As we hold the elements in our hands, reminded that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered together with his disciples, his closest friends. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken from you. Take this and eat it, and do so in remembrance of me." Let's take the elements. And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant that I'm about to shed on the cross for you. I'm making all things new. So when you take of this, drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink the cup. Pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning for your word that reminds us and encourages us of what you have done for us. And Lord, we are a people that need persistent prayer. And it is such a challenge, Lord, to persist in every season of life in seeking you in prayer. So Lord, I'm asking now, and I'm just praying over our congregation and every person in this room, that by your Spirit, would you empower and enable us to persist in prayer. Lord, for those of us that have faith, but lack faith at times, would you give us more faith to trust your promises, to see the fruit of tracking our prayers, of telling other people and trusting your promises, Lord. Would you help us to be faithful, Lord, as we pray to you? Lord, we don't ask this whimsically or hopefully. We ask this in faith, knowing that you are a God who hears us and are more than able to answer. So we trust you now. And we wait upon you for the day that you will renew our faith. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.